for your word, and that you do touch us. We just praise you that we have that relationship with you. You are Lord for all of eternity. And we will join you there if we know Christ as Savior. Just guide us as we listen to your word now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Am I on? Yes, here we go. All right, well, very excited to get to be with you all here today to preach a passage that I am, frankly, a little nervous about because it was kind of a tough one to deal with this week. It's an interesting concept going through suffering, particularly the suffering that's talked about here by Peter in this passage, which is really dealing with persecution, which is something that we don't experience a whole lot in the United States, particularly not to the extent that Peter was talking about as Peter's trying to encourage these dear saints, these elect exiles. But we are kind of starting to see a trajectory of potentially where this could be going in our nation. You're starting to see the potential of going to jail, being in prison for the sake of the gospel, suffering on account of righteousness. So it's a passage that we're going to need to take into our hearts today as we prepare ourselves for a day coming when you may be suffered for righteousness' sake. So it's one that, though it's unlikely that any of us are truly experiencing this to any extent now, maybe you are, but it is something that we want to take. We want to look at Scripture, hear what Peter has to tell us by the Spirit, hide that away in our hearts so that when the time comes, and we all may be ready to suffer on account of the gospel with joy and in a way described here by Peter. So I'm going to read the passage, then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump right into it. So our passage today is 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 22. So 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 22. I know you guys are NASB people here. I'm an ESV guy. I'm sorry. So I'll be reading out of ESV, but hopefully we can all follow along together. So 1 Peter 3, verses 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this passage that you gave to Peter so many years ago. As you're preparing the saints then for suffering that was to come, Lord, we pray that you may be preparing our hearts in this likewise manner, that we may be learning from your word, that though this passage becomes confusing, particularly towards the end there, just pray that your intention is brought out, that your words are proclaimed, that your name is glorified. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. So I'd like to start today about a story of a missionary named Jim Elliot. I'm not sure if anyone knows who Jim Elliot was, but in 1952, he actually went out to become a missionary. So he left the United States, said goodbye to his folks, and went down to South America to become a missionary. Through that time, he learned the Spanish language and saw many people come to know Christ because of his evangelism by the Spirit. People were coming and joining the church. Churches were being started down in this area. And for 4 years, Jim had felt this call on his heart to go to this other tribe of unreached people groups in the area. They're called the Alcas. And the Alcas were unique in that they were very hostile to outsiders. In fact, they killed every outsider who had come into their area. But Jim knew, as well as him and four of his friends, knew that these people were made in the image of God. That this tribe, even though they were hostile to any outsider, were still destined to eternity in hell without Christ. And by that fact, he went and prepared, and him and his friends, and they went down to now reach out to this unreached people group. Now, they didn't go in just, here we are to proclaim the gospel. They didn't do it. They thought about the strategy, about a way to reach these people. And so they'd go and they'd bring supplies. So one of them was a pilot, and he would go and they'd hover over there and they'd send supplies down and they'd learn phrases in their language to explain, we're friendly, like we come here in peace and we want to help one another. And so they'd lower these supplies, and they did that for several weeks until eventually they start to receive gifts back. And so they felt confident now. Okay, we have now made an impact here. We have built a trust, a relationship. And so then they'd send a couple people down, and they met with them in person. They shared a few brief phrases, and one of the Indians, one of the leaders there, actually came up with them into their airship there. And they actually went with them on a ride. And they came back and like, okay, we have trusted this community. We can now go and try to build a location. We're going to try to build a nice defendable location because we're still unsure if they're still going to be hostile or not. And so they went, they landed, and what they found was that they left. The Alcas Indians, they're no longer there. And so they were very discouraged because they didn't see them for days went by. Until finally, one day, they see a couple of women coming off in the distance, like, finally, there's people coming. And so they ran out to go meet them. And as they're going, they see behind them several warriors carrying spears. And Jim and his four friends were all killed that day. On Jim's body, he had a gun. But the four friends, as well as Jim, they made this pact. We know where our souls will go if we die. If these group of people kill us, we know what our future eternity is going to be. We'll be seated at the right hand of God. If we kill any of these native people, however, we know where they're going to go. It will be to hell. And so they had made the decision, and this isn't prescriptive, this isn't for everyone, but they had made this decision that they would not kill any people, even if their lives were at stake. And so when the warriors came, they were speared to death, and they died. This is the kind of suffering that Peter is preparing us for here in this passage, a suffering for righteousness' sake, a suffering as you're going to proclaim the words of the Lord, a suffering as you're pursuing good, pursuing righteousness. Are you prepared to suffer in this way? Are you prepared to show this new Christian ethic that Peter talked about in the previous verses, this new way of living? Are you prepared to suffer in this way? Are you prepared to suffer as Christ suffered? So that's what we have in this passage today, is Christ's example and victory in suffering shows us how we are to suffer for the sake of righteousness. So we're going to do this in 2 points. So I don't have my traditional 3-pointer. It's just going to be a 2-pointer here today. The first point is sinners suffering for righteousness' sake. And then our second point is going to be the righteous one who suffered for sinners. So we're going to start by talking about how sinners who are suffering for righteousness' sake and the righteous one who suffered for sinners. So we're going to get started with our first point here, sinners suffering for righteousness. And we want to answer 3 questions here about what does this mean? What should our prospect be for suffering? What is our expectation of suffering? And then how do we practice suffering? How are we to suffer? And then we'll go into the third subpoint here of what is the purpose of suffering? Why are we to suffer? So this passage begins with this rhetorical question in verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? That's a rhetorical question, meaning to bring out the phrase, no one, right? There's no one there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good. Why can Peter say that? What is he trying to get at? What is the point he's trying to get across? Because clearly in the Christian life, there are those that harm us. But here he's talking, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? I believe there's two main points that he's trying to draw out in this statement. The first is the reality of who God is. Above in verses 12, what we actually see is this reality of who it is, the ones that are on the side of righteousness, that believe in the Lord. In verse 12, it says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, and the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the first reason why Peter can say, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good, is because of the reality that if you're pursuing good, you are on the side of the Lord. His eyes are on you and his ears are opening, is hearing your prayers, and his face is actively against those who'd wish to do you harm. So that is first just this confident statement. It's tying back to Romans 8:31, what Paul says, that if God is for you, who can be against you? It doesn't matter if there are some people against you because of how great is the God who is on your side. You do not need to fear. You do not need to be troubled. You do not need to concern yourself with those who would be against you, because how great is the God of the universe, he sees you and he hears you and his face is against those who wish to do evil. So that's the first idea that I think Peter is trying to draw out here, coming off of this statement right after verse 12. The second piece of why is there this rhetorical question is because there should be a general expectation that if you do good, things will go well for you. We'll talk about how this isn't the prosperity gospel here in a bit. But the idea comes is God has created an order to this universe. God has created rules. God has created what is right and what is wrong. And all of Proverbs is filled with, if you pursue what is right, generally, typically, the expectation is that it goes well for you. If you abide by God's law, by God's system, things go well. Now, the reality is that we're sinners, and we don't always abide by God's law. But the other expectation that Peter is showing us here is that if you abide, if you pursue righteousness, if you do good, you can expect things to generally go well for you. And we see this again in verse 10, just before this passage, in 1 Peter 3:10. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. This idea that if you desire to live a good life, to see good days, live according to this new Christian ethic. The promise there being that if you do this, you will receive good days. So we have this expectation because of how great God is and because he has created a universe with an order. We know that pursuing righteousness is a way to good life, typically. Because immediately now in verse 14, Peter does caveat this statement. So he gives us this expectation. He's kind of building up, what should our prospect be about suffering? When we think about suffering for righteousness' sake, how should we approach that? He doesn't say, you will never suffer as a Christian. He says, you shouldn't suffer as a Christian. Generally, things should go well for you. However, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So Peter immediately makes sure that it's clear in our minds that though the natural order of things, according to God's system, because there is sin in the world, that even if we do pursue righteousness, there may be someone who's going to wish us ill, who will revile us, who will scorn us, and who will ultimately persecute us. And with that reality, we are still to go with the confident assurance that we are on God's side, and that even in our suffering for righteousness' sake, we will be blessed. Even though we may suffer, we should not constantly be expecting suffering or seeing suffering in everything. We shouldn't be those Christians that go out and a person is a jerk to you in traffic, and we say, well, they're just mean to me because I'm a Christian. That's not how we should be approaching life. We should generally be approaching life not expecting to see suffering around every corner, but at the same time preparing our hearts, preparing ourselves for the day when suffering may come because of righteousness. This isn't the prosperity gospel. This isn't if you give enough money, if you say your prayers just right, then God will never let suffering come into your life. If you're sick with cancer, it's just because you didn't pray hard enough. It's just because you didn't give good enough. It's just because you didn't do all the right things. That's not the gospel. And that's not what Peter's talking about here. Peter's talking about there is an expectation if you do what is good, if you pursue the law of God, things generally should go well for you because God is good. However, because we're in this sinful world, there may be suffering that will come. So what is a suffering? What is suffering for righteousness' sake? This is not, he is specifically not talking about every bad thing that can happen. There are things that we are aware of in this world. There are pandemics. There's cancer. There's car accidents. There's things that happen where suffering occurs. That's not necessarily the suffering that Peter's specifically addressing here in this passage. We know that even in that other suffering, God is still sovereign. He is still in control, and he is still the God of all comfort to us. But Peter is explicitly talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. This could be trivial. It could be as you guys are preparing food for one another, preparing a meal to send to a new mother or to send to someone who just had foot surgery, and you're driving to go deliver that meal and your tire blows. That could potentially be suffering for righteousness' sake. But more specifically, he's talking about the suffering for righteousness' sake, and that it's suffering, it's persecution, it's people who wish to do you harm and wish you evil because of the proclamation of the gospel and because you are living according to this new Christian ethic that Peter's been talking about throughout this book. Because you are exiles and aliens in this foreign land. Because you do not belong here. Like Jesus said, the world hated me, it will hate you also. We don't belong here. Even in the United States, do you realize that you don't belong here? We're proud of this nation. I love this nation. This is not our eternal home. Our eternal home is with God. And eventually things may come around where even this nation we find ourselves in are going to be coming against Christians, coming against those who profess the name of Christ. Are you prepared for that? Are you preparing your minds for that? Or are you going to be one who, when that suffering comes, are you going to let the world sway you? Are you going to be one who is surprised by the suffering that we've lived in this great nation for so long that as soon as as soon as this persecution comes, does our fear and faith in the Lord start to shake? That shows that our confidence was never really in God, but it was in our circumstances while we were here living in this great nation. So we see that there is a call that eventually we may suffer for righteousness' sake. However, there is still the promise even in this, and that you will be blessed. So what does Peter mean by this blessing? If we look back once again at those previous verses, 1 Peter 3, 9 through 12, we see it's love life, good days, the ears of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord being on you, the face against those who do evil. That's part of the blessing that Peter is specifically talking about here. Those realities hold true even in the midst of suffering. Those are true. But it's also what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 4, so in the next chapter, verses 4 through 14, where it says the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. And Peter specifically calls that a blessing. So even in the midst of suffering, we see that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory, will be with you throughout that suffering. In Matthew 5, 11 through 12, it says, "Blessed are you when others revile you, for your reward is great in heaven." This blessing specifically attaching itself to the reward that we'll see in heaven after this life, after the short mist of a life that we experience on this earth, we experience eternity with the reward awaiting for us in heaven. That's part of the blessing. Then we see the similar concept in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7, where it's talking about suffering. And this blessing that we see is actually a genuineness of your faith being shown. This suffering is a testing of your faith. It's refining your faith, bringing this precious thing that is your faith in the Lord and refining it so that it is precious and genuine and able to stand on the last days. All of those are some of the blessing that is being promised to you. And this blessing isn't just something that you'll experience now, but it's something that you'll be able to experience for all eternity. You will constantly have this blessing of God's presence, this blessing of our eternal reward in heaven with the Lord, and a blessing of our faith being made genuine, being made true. So this is our expectation, or this is our prospect of suffering. It may happen. You don't have to look for it in every corner, but eventually, suffering for righteousness' sake may happen. Are you preparing your hearts for that? And are you reminding yourself, preaching to yourself now, that even if suffering does come, God is still on his throne, and he still intends to bless us to work out this suffering for your good? It's as we preach this to ourselves now, when you're on the hills, when you're on the mountaintops, that as you go and descend into the valley when this suffering comes, that these truths will stand and encourage you in those times. So armed with this prospect of suffering, how are we to suffer? And this gets us into the practice of our suffering. So kind of the second part of verse 14 here is, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So we see here of how we are now to suffer. And the first thing it brings about, the first thing Peter talks about when he says, how are we to suffer? So even if this suffering occurs, how are you to suffer? The first thing he mentions is, have no fear. Do not be troubled. Is there anything now that is causing you to be troubled? Anything that you fear? I know for me, I've been heavily involved in the political nature of our country right now, with the Supreme Court justice being nominated yesterday, actually. And you have people threatening to tear down the entire system of our country. And that causes fear and trembling of recognizing that laws may not always go our way. Elections may not always go our way. Eventually, there will be a group in power who is actively against believers. But are you going to fear? Are you going to be troubled? Are you going to be able to rest and trust in the Lord? Are you afraid to practice righteousness? Are you afraid to do good because of the fear of what that might bring about for you? I know you can think of a school child in the schoolyard being afraid to stand up for the kid who's being bullied because they don't want to be the next one to be bullied. Is that our fear? Are you afraid to stand up to those who may persecute you in your life because you're afraid of, well, I might be next? Peter's telling us here in this passage to have no fear. Do not be troubled by those who wish you harm. They exist. They are real. They are out there. But because God is who he says he is, you do not need to be afraid of him. And he actually references back to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12, to drive this point home. In Isaiah 8, 12, it says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread or troubled. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary to you. Peter here does something pretty unique, pretty awesome, where it's explaining, or it's describing and exclaiming the deity of Christ. He takes his Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah, who says, don't be afraid of the other nations, don't be in dread of the other peoples, but be in dread of the Lord Almighty, God the Father. Be in dread of him, the Lord of hosts. Peter then takes that same passage, and instead of saying, be in dread of God Almighty, he says, honor Christ now is holy. So Peter has done this transition where he's showing that Jesus Christ is God. Before, it was God whom you were to fear, or you're not to be afraid, but you're to honor God as holy. And now Peter has come and said, it is Christ is the one that we are to honor as holy. And then finishing that, he is our fear, he is our dread, for he will become a sanctuary. Peter's making this God statement here, And it's similar to the one that Jesus himself says, where he says, "Fear not the one who can destroy your body. Be not afraid of him who can destroy your body. But be afraid of the one who can destroy your body and send your soul to hell." We believe that there is a God who exists that is judge over the universe, that is judge of all, whether us here in America or the unreached people groups in South America. Like Jim Elliot knew, there is a God who will judge each and every one of us. And the second we die, we now go and meet this judge. We stand before him. And apart from Christ, we will all be destroyed. Our souls have no hope against this God, but all of us will be sent to hell. It is only because of Christ, because of what he did on the cross, that we even have a hope of meeting this all-powerful judge and not being destroyed by him, not being condemned. So as we face this prospect of suffering, our practice should not to be afraid of those who can do us harm, who can do us ill now, but to fear the true judge, the one who judges all the earth, but the one who came and died for you as well. It is him, it is Christ, this suffering servant that we are to honor as holy, to set apart as him who does good, to set apart him as being above all and being worthy of all praise, all glory, and all honor. So the first way we're to practice this suffering is to not be afraid of those who wish us harm. You do not need to be afraid of them. They may intend to wish you harm. They may intend to kill your life, to hurt you, to harm you. But we know that we have a confidence in the Lord that surpasses anything they can do to us, because we have one who has redeemed us from the very pits of hell. So that's the first thing. Be prepared to honor Christ as Lord in your hearts, and don't be afraid of those who wish you harm. The second thing we're supposed to do here is be prepared to give defense for the hope that you have. As you're not afraid of the world, as you do not fear the things the world fears, this is going to cause people to have some questions. And what this passage is explicitly talking about is not the kind of questions of, oh, I want to be a Christian. I want to live like you live. It's great when our different way of conduct, and there's other passages that talk about how our different way of contact or conduct will actually bring those to ask us for this hope and want to know the gospel. But here it's talking about there's going to be those who see us acting differently, who see that we're not afraid of the things they're afraid of. We're not afraid of the government coming and seizing our house because we know we have a home in eternity. We're not afraid of the government coming and taking our life because we know that they can't touch our soul. And as we're not afraid of these people, as we're not afraid of the things that the rest of the world is afraid of, that's going to cause them to ask questions. That's going to cause them to wonder, what's the matter with these people? Don't they realize that this life is all there is? Don't they realize that we're getting ready to try to ruin them? And when you aren't afraid of that, it bothers them. And it says they're going to ask this question. They're going to ask, why? Why do you have this hope? And what is this hope? It's that living hope that Peter talked about in chapter 1. This living hope that we have an inheritance, that we know for all eternity we will be with the one who created the heavens and the earth, where there will be no weeping, no pain, and no more sin. But for all eternity, we will get to spend our lives with him. That Jesus Christ has come, that he's taken away our sin and has bought us access to the Father by his precious blood. And we have this hope that it doesn't matter what these people do to us now, because our future is secure. They cannot touch it. It is a place that is imperishable, where moth and rust cannot destroy. As we realize that we have this hope, it's going to be visible by those around us, and they're going to ask this question, why? Why don't you fear what I fear? And I pray that we all may have an answer. So do you have an answer for that hope? When suffering comes, can you articulate, why would you not be afraid? Because if you can't do it now, when there isn't that person coming to cause you the suffering, it's going to be tough for you to do that in the midst of your suffering. Do you have a reason for your hope today? Do you know why you can hope in this future eternity with Christ, as opposed to just your present circumstances here on earth? Are you meditating on this hope? Are you meditating on this reason? Are you preparing your hearts and your minds to know, this is why I believe what I believe. This is why my confidence is secure. This is why I do not need to be afraid. This is why I can have confidence and hope. When people ask us this question, when they ask us, why do you have this hope? I pray that we have an answer for them, that you're able to articulate. This isn't saying that you have to be able to answer every question they have about the Bible, of where are dinosaurs at, or why is this Greek word used as opposed to this Greek word? Doesn't that show a contradiction? That's not what Peter's talking about here. It doesn't mean that you need to be advanced in the idea of apologetics, of being able to defend your faith against every opposition. He says, do you yourself know why you have this hope? And then can you articulate that hope to those who wish you harm? That is the answer that Peter's saying that we need to have in our hearts, that we need to be able to draw on, that we need to be able to share with those that ask. So in our hearts, we're going to honor Christ as Lord. We're going to be prepared with this answer for why we have this hope. And yet we're going to do that with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So when we answer, we're not to answer in kind. Like I said, these people are probably not asked, the people who Peter is talking about here are not people that are answering in this honest, just kind of joyful, hopeful way of, can I have this hope? That's not the way they're asking. They're asking it in a way that's meant to revile you. They're asking it in a way that's meant to harm you, that's meant to put you to shame. And Peter says, even when their intentions are bad, even when they're trying to ask you in a way that is not loving or kind, you are still to be gentle. You are still to fear, Lord. It says with respect here, that word respect is the same word they use for fear. So it's with that reverent fear of the Lord in your answer is how you are to respond. You're not to respond with snark or with sarcasm. You're not to respond with your fists, as some people say, oh, you want to come at me with fists? I'll come back at you with fists. But no, it's that you're supposed to respond with the reason for your hope, with gentleness, with respect, with this reverent fear of God, having a good conscience, having a right way of thinking, having an accurate understanding of what is right, what is wrong in God's eyes, not on the world's eyes, but in God's eyes. What does it mean that we have this good conscience? It's that our souls understand God's law, knows what he desires for us, and that we are acting in accordance with God's will for our hearts and or for our lives. So as these people come to harm you and they ask you this question, we are called to give them an answer, to answer for this hope, but then to do it in such a way with gentleness, with respect, having a good conscience. And then we see here that the reason for our hope, we've explained to them, why do we have it? I do want to take a quick point here to make sure, because this passage then goes on to the purpose, why we are to suffer. So we give them this answer. We aren't afraid of them. We honor Christ as Lord. We answer for the hope. We do this with gentleness, respect, having a good conscience. Now it says, what is then the purpose of the suffering? Why is this suffering still going to come when even if you do everything the way God has asked you to do here in 1 Peter, what's this next step? And we see the purpose for our suffering in the second part of 16 and 17. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We see that the answer will not always lead to a conversion. That doing all these things right isn't always going to lead to the person who is coming after you to seek to do you harm. It's always going to lead to them to saying, yes, I want to accept the Savior. Yes, I want to live the way you live. Yes, I want this hope. But it's that they're still going to seek to slander you, to revile you. They still have harm wished against you, and they're still going to actively try to carry that out. But it's that in your good conduct, in your good behavior, they will be put to shame for that. Now, real quick, you do want to make sure that it's actual slander that's being brought against you, right? You want to make sure that they aren't bringing up true charges. If you're actually a jerk, that's something you need to just repent of. It's not something that Peter's talking about here. This is talking about for good behavior, when you're actually behaving in a good conscience. It's those things. So I do want to take a quick note that check your hearts, make sure that they aren't, that it's not actual, it's not slander, it's just them being honest with you. But that aside, there will be people who will still want to slander you, who you will be answering them in gentleness, with respect, in a good conscience, and they're still going to be coming after you. And we see here that we have a reason that we suffer and respond to kindness and respond with kindness, and that reason is to put these people to shame. But it's important to remember that shame is not the end. The goal is not just, oh, we want them to feel really bad about themselves, or oh, we want them to not, or to look like jerks. We want them to be ashamed by their peers. Shame is not the end, but we do hope that one day God may use this experience, God may use your reaction in their lives to share the message, that your message and your answer, it's either going to do one of two things. It's either going to condemn them on the last day. It's going to be one of the things that the Lord says, I gave you my witness, I gave you my testimony, and you rejected it. You denied this testimony that was given to you. You denied this answer that was provided for the hope that they had. And it will condemn them on that last day. In 2 Corinthians, it says that our message of the gospel, how we proclaim Christ, to some, it will be death to death. To others, it will be life to life. So it's this aroma is the language that's used there. That for some, it's going to smell like death and it's going to lead them to their death. But for others, for those who the Lord has called, it will be life to them. And they will be converted. It may not be right then. It may not be right in that minute. They may still cause you suffering. They may still cause you harm. But later, the Lord may use that to silence their hearts, to silence their objections, and to grant repentance. We see that in 2 Timothy 2:25, that there's this hope that we have that as we give answer to these questions, that the Lord will use that to change some people's hearts. And so that is a confidence you can have, that it's not going to happen every time, or it may not happen every time. But there is the hope that God will use your very suffering to be the catalyst to draw these people to himself. Then finally, we get to this point, verse 17. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It's better to suffer if it is God's will for doing good than for doing evil. Do we believe that? Is that something that you yourself know, that it's better to be in prison for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of the gospel, than to live on a mansion received by wickedness? In our humanity, we see one of those situations seems an awful lot better than the other, right? Being in prison or living in a mansion. Which one would you prefer? And it comes to the matter of what is in your heart. What are you actually desiring? Do you want to do good? Is that the posture of your heart? Is that the good conscience that the Spirit is putting inside of you? If that's the case, then you will know, I don't want to do wickedness. I don't care what that's going to get me for this temporary pleasure, because I know for eternity, it is better to do good than to do evil. And so what does it mean that if God's will, why is that passage in there? Why does it say it's better to do good or to suffer for doing good if God so wills than for doing evil? Does that mean that God's actively trying to get you? That God's coming for you? Well, yes and no. God is still on his throne. He is still in control. And in that regard, he has ordained every suffering that you'll experience in your life. But we also have this confidence and this assurance that any suffering he brings will lead to blessing. Every suffering that is going to come into your life has been ordained by God and allowed by God, because he is in control of all things in the universe. There is nothing that can slip outside of God's mind. There's nothing that he forgot about or that he kind of slipped up on. And oops, I wasn't paying attention and this person got cancer. That's not how God operates. He knows intimately each and every part of your lives. But this is saying that God may will things, but we can have a confidence that to know that if he wills us, that promise in verse 14 still stands. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Even if it be God's will that you undertake these things, he may be using it for a greater purpose than you can see in this moment. He may be using it to refine your own faith, to refine it like gold. He may be using it to reach out to these other souls. It may be like Jim Elliot, where his death eventually leads to the conversion of many people. One example of this we have is a pastor in China right now. His name is Wang Yi. At the end of 2019, he came out with this letter because he was arrested by the Communist Chinese Party. Chinese Communist Party. There we go. But he was arrested by them. He was a Protestant preacher preaching the good news of the gospel to the people in China, something they desperately needed. And because he wasn't saying to honor this new, or their president Xi Jinping, he's saying he is not a god. He is not someone we should be worshiping. We should be worshiping God and God alone. And the government came and they arrested him. They arrested several people from his church, and they'd recently just sentenced him to 9 years in prison for stating that God alone is God and that him alone is who we should worship. Anticipating, knowing who the communist government was, he wrote a letter and gave it to people in his church and said, if I ever get arrested and they don't release me within a couple days, distribute this because I'm being arrested for this purpose. And so he wrote a letter actually describing it. And in his letter, you see this realization that he was aware that he may suffer for his beliefs. He may suffer on account of righteousness. He had this correct prospect of suffering. He knew what it might cost him. And it talks about his practice of why is he doing the things that he's doing, refuting any potential charges that may be against him. But he said, I am conducting myself with gentleness and respect. I am trying to submit to the government in any way that I can, but I cannot go against God's law. I cannot cease to do what is good. And so we see him practicing well, but then we ultimately see his purpose. His purpose, even while he's in prison, is the hope that his brothers and sisters in China may come to know who Christ is. That those people in his church may be strengthened in their own faith, and that he himself may continue to be strengthened in the faith of the Lord as he is rejoicing in the fact that he is going to get to suffer in some measure to what Christ suffered. And in this letter, he ends with, the mystery of the gospel is to replace the physical resistance with positive suffering and is willing to bear the punishment of unrighteousness. The resilience of peace is the result of love and forgiveness. The cross means being willing to suffer where you don't have to suffer because Christ has unlimited resistance. He has endured all humiliation and hurt. Christ's way of resisting this world against him is to extend a peaceful olive branch on the cross to a world that crucified him. That was Pastor Wang's example as he is enduring the suffering. And I pray that that's something that we can see as our example, because it ultimately is pointing to the ultimate example that we have in Christ. And that brings us to our final point here of righteousness suffering for sinners. Just as we've seen that because of Christ indwelling our hearts, we may suffer on behalf of righteousness, we now realize and see that Christ is the one, the righteous one, who ultimately suffered on our behalf. In verse 18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Have we stopped and thought about that? Christ suffered. The God of the universe suffered. Him who made all things, who breathed stars into existence, who created things by the word of his power, he said, let there be light. And all things we know as photons and the way light works as it moves through particles, as it bends through water, he created that by the word of his power to say, let there be light. And it was so. That God came to earth, became a man who would hunger, who would thirst, who'd feel pain, who'd feel cut, who'd feel nails in his palms, a crown of thorns on his head, the rough cross on his back, the flog of the whip, that he came and suffered. Sometimes we read some of these passages and it just becomes second nature, particularly if you memorized a verse like 1 Peter 3:18, which I encourage everyone to memorize. But it says, for Christ suffered, and you just kind of glaze over that. Yep, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Yep, that's the gospel. But think about that. Christ suffered. The only righteous one suffered on our behalf. It says the righteous for the unrighteous. All these sinners who rejected God, rebelled against God, wanted nothing to do with God, and Christ came and suffered for them. So even though we suffer, we are still sinners suffering on behalf of righteousness. It was in Christ that we see righteousness itself suffering on behalf of sinners. Why did he do this? Why did he take on the cross? Why did he take on this wrath of God? We see it immediately. So that he might bring us to God. We see the purpose of Christ's suffering is similar to the purpose in our own, that we might bring some to God. Christ did it for the world. He came so that he might bring us to God. Is that worth it to you? In your hearts, are you willing to endure any suffering if it means being closer to God? So often we think of wanting to avoid suffering at all costs. We need to make sure that we're not willing to avoid suffering at the expense of being near God. Christ died, he gave his very blood so that we can receive this blessing, so that we can receive this concept of being near God. We should not take that lightly. We should recognize that for the joy that it is that we now get to be near God. We get his eyes. We can have his ears to our prayers. We can enjoy the presence of the one who there is fullness of joy forever. We get to be near God. This is that ultimate blessing. Do you want to be brought near to God? Is this something that you want, even if it means suffering? Even if it means pain, are you still willing to be near God? That is the attitude of the Spirit that we have in Christ. So even as Christ died for our sins, we know that he was successful and that he was victorious. He is the victorious one. He is the victorious sufferer. Verse 18 continues, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. After suffering, Christ is victorious. He was made alive. He won. End of discussion. It is over. He was put to death, suffering on the sake of righteousness, or suffering for the unrighteous. He is won, and now he has been made alive. But then we get to this next. If he would have stopped there, this would have been a much easier passage to preach, and I wouldn't have been freaked out this whole week. However, he continues into what Martin Luther calls one of the most confusing passages in the entire New Testament. So thank you, Mark. I understand why you're on vacation this week. No. So we get this idea of Christ talking to the prison, to the spirits who are in prison at the time. He references back to Noah, and then he talks about how baptism saves you. And it's this really kind of convoluted way, but I think with humility, I'm going to pose what I think Peter is trying to say here. The first thing is, what's this deal with the spirits? There are 3 main thoughts about who the spirits were. One is the actual people in the time of Noah who rejected God and rebelled and were wiped out in the flood. And one theory is it's those people who are now in Hades, in Sheol. And as Christ, after he died, went and proclaimed his victory. The word proclaim that it uses here, it's not share the gospel with. There's a different word, euangelio, I think, is the word for sharing the gospel and proclaiming the good news. This proclamation is one of victory. I won. Your obedience or your disobedience is not going to win. It is obedience to the Father. This is what is won. I have been made alive. The price has been paid. So that's the first thought, is that it's the actual people after Christ died proclaiming to them. The second thought is that it's still those people in the time of Noah, but it was Christ by the Spirit actually proclaiming it through Noah. So something that happened in the days of Noah, that Christ was proclaiming his judgment and victory to come by Noah in those days. And then there's this third concept. This is the one that I think is most likely, is that it's the spirits, so those sons of God that we see in Genesis chapter 6. There's those spirits who are leading men astray. It's to those spirits, those ones who are actively rebelling against their creator, that are now in hell or in Sheol waiting for the final hell, that Christ has gone and proclaimed his victory to. I think that just because in 2 Peter, he also brings up the same concept of the flood. And here he explicitly calls out the spirits as being those angels. Also, we see in this last, in verse 22, he talks about how Christ is the ruler and authority over all spirits and dominions of the heavenly realm. It's because that's just kind of what I think. But regardless of who the spirits were, the reality is Christ proclaimed his victory. He won. He is the one who conquered death. He is the one who purchased a place for those who had come to know and trust him. Now we get to the question of why not? Why did he bring up the eight persons, the ark, this thing? And what we see here in the ark is that it's this object of safety that, like these exiles may be feeling, that they're all alone, that there's no one else around them that they can get comfort from, that they are alone in this world. Peter highlights, well, remember Noah, who only eight people, it was eight against the entire world. So take heart by that, that God has used less numbers and has preserved them. So even these eight people, they were able to survive the waters, able to survive God's wrath by taking shelter in the ark. That's what I think this is trying to draw up, because it's setting up this concept of baptism. So he highlights Noah, to where these small group of people take refuge and faith in God, go into the ark where God has secured and become a sanctuary for them, so that he would bring them through this coming flood of his own wrath. And he says, this corresponds to baptism, which saves you. So that's another fun thing. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So does baptism save you? No. The answer here, and we see this because Peter explicitly says, it is not because of the act of dunking yourself in water. It's not the removal of dirt from the body. Now, if baptism really saved you, what we would expect to see next is it's something like, baptism is the removal of your sins from your soul, or something along those lines. But Peter doesn't go there. He says baptism is not this removal of dirt from your body, but it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. That is our faith. That's what baptism is representing. It's us taking shelter in Christ. That's why we say being buried with him in his death, being raised with him to newness of life. That's us, like Noah and his family, going into the ark. Baptism is the act of us going into Christ, being brought into his person. It's not the physical act of dunking that does this, but it's this conversion, this idea of faith. And it's only kind of now in our part of church history where we've kind of separated baptism from conversion that you start getting this interesting place where you have people that are converted but not baptized. In Peter's time, when people were converted, it was clear they were converted and they were baptized. And that it was that baptism, the act, that was symbolizing the reality of their spirit, that they're taking refuge, like Noah and his family, in Christ, in his work. That is what we need. We need this final appeal. We need this final refuge that we can take in Christ. And it says, this baptism, as we become with him, as we seek him in the sanctuary, as we die to ourselves, as we identify now with our Savior, we get to identify with him in his full victory, where it says in verse 22, Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Finalizing this theme of Christ's victory, we see that he alone is worthy. He is alone worthy to sit at the right hand, and it is him who is worthy for us to take refuge in. Even in the midst of your suffering, you can take refuge in Christ. So as we close here, we just have some of those final questions for you. How do you need to grow in the way of suffering for righteousness? How do you need to grow in your actual practice of how you suffer? Maybe you're one like me who isn't incredibly loving or gentle or kind once suffering starts coming at me. Maybe your first reaction like mine is, I'm going to fight. Oh, you want to fight? Okay, we can fight. That's not the Christian ethic that Peter talks about in verses 9 or 8 through 12. He talks about loving where there is reviling, showing grace when there's those who wish to do you harm. How do you need to grow in suffering for righteousness? Do you need to have work on your answer for your hope? Maybe right now in your own heart, you're like, why do I believe what I believe? Have I trusted in Christ? If you haven't trusted in Christ, or you don't know the reason for your hope, I pray that today is the day that you do trust in Christ. He is the only one worthy of putting your future eternity on. And it's him alone that can save you. So I hope that we've all done that and we all know the reason why we have a hope. And that is in Christ and Christ alone. It's not in your actions, what you do, how much money you give, how much time you spend. It's in the fact that you have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Is there an area where suffering is beginning to overcome your confidence in Christ's victory? Maybe it is politics right now. Maybe it's in your job. Maybe it's in your family life. Is there something that you're worried, this suffering is going to come, I can't endure it, Christ's victory isn't enough. Christ's victory isn't going to help my marriage. Christ's victory isn't going to help me provide food for my family. Christ's victory isn't going to save our nation. These are the doubts that we can start telling ourselves because we don't understand how decisive and how overwhelming Christ's victory was on the cross. It has changed everything, and it is worth it. And then finally, do you wish to be with God even if it means suffering? Do you desire him? Christ died so that we could be with God. Are you willing to suffer so that you can be with God? After dying, the story of Jim Elliot and the Alcas may seem like a defeat. There's these people who are willing to suffer to the point of death, and they died. And this group left remained unreached in anger and hatred, killing those who are outside. But that's not how the story ends. Because of their example, a few years later, Jim Elliot's wife and daughter and Rachel Saint, one of the guy's sisters, come back to the same region. And they start evangelizing. They start sharing the gospel. And many come to know God. Her husband had died here. Some of these very same people may have been the ones who threw the spear that killed her husband. But because of Christ, because of his sacrifice, his wife goes, returns to that area, and missionizes, evangelizes that area, willing to suffer herself if need be for the sake of his gospel, for the sake of the gospel. And one of the great quotes of Jim Elliot is what I'll close on. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I pray that that may be our hope as we suffer for righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message that you had, even though it was a little long message. I thank you for the reality that you have overcome all suffering. You were victorious. You were the righteous one who suffered on our behalf so that we might be brought near to you. So Father, we thank you for that gift that you've given us. We pray that we may follow your example, that we, like you, will suffer for righteousness, that we'll not only, if we have, are called to suffer, but that we'll suffer correctly, that we'll suffer in gentleness, with respect, with a good conscience, Lord. But we thank you that you ultimately are our sanctuary. You are the ark that we can rest in. You are the one who will deliver us safely through God's wrath. You are the one who will deliver us through any suffering that we've experienced here on this earth. So we thank you for that promise, that assurance that we have. And it's all in your name that we pray. Amen.